Well, good morning. Good morning. It's great to be with you earlier than usual, I guess, for one day of the year, but it's great to be with you. If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to Song of Solomon. We'll start Song of Solomon chapter 5. We'll start with verse 2 this morning as we continue a series that we've been in here for a few months, Biblical Romance, looking at godly principles for the most important relationship that most of us will ever have, really from beginning to end. And again, if you're single or you know, struggling in marriage, or maybe divorced, widowed, never going to be married again, there's still incredible relationship principles in this series, especially in today's message, that we can utilize in our life. But maybe even more so, you are surrounded, every one of us, no matter what station of life you are in, you are surrounded by people that are struggling with these issues, and we have some biblical insight into what they're struggling through, that when we learn this and we understand God's truths and his desires for us, it just allows us to have that in our arsenal, if you will, to lovingly, prayerfully speak truth graciously into people's life. Now, last week we dealt with the touchy subject of sex, and you know, although the church has definitely traditionally been silent on that issue, it's definitely an issue that we need to be talking about, because in our silence, we are definitely losing the battle of our sexuality. Still yet, today's subject, conflict, is actually a more difficult subject for many of us in the room to deal with. If you're married, you've had conflict. Some of you, to be honest, you've been pretty much fighting since day one. Others, like Holly and I, we met and we were friends and we dated and we were engaged for over 5 years and never, ever had a fight until after about 1 week after our honeymoon, we had our first one. And, you know, to be honest with you, it just kind of came out of nowhere. It was a bit shocking. Didn't even really know what to do with it. Looking back on it, I know it was something to do with the dishes. I'm sure Holly could give you every single detail, and since then, I've definitely learned that I was wrong. But the point is, for all of us, it's not if it happens, but when it will happen. And it can either be a very healthy thing, actually allowing your marriage to go to deeper levels of intimacy, or it can be incredibly miserable to the point that you can't even really be in the same room with one another without getting into a fight. It's all depending on whether you've learned how to deal with conflict in a healthy way. Kind of a quick sidestep. There's an old misnomer out there that a healthy marriage is one that never has conflict, that a healthy couple is one that never fights. Let you in on a secret. That's not true. In fact, the reality is couples that never fight, couples that never have any form of conflict, most likely, usually are two people who are just cohabitating. A couple that doesn't talk much, a couple that doesn't share opinions with one another, because that's where conflict takes place. And so in the end, they're really a couple that doesn't know each other very well. Gary Smalley, kind of a relationship guru, those are my intellectual terms, not his. He talks about the idea that in any relationship, there are five levels of communication. Level one is what he calls cliche. At this level, there's no real forethought or genuine intent. It's a conversation that you might have with a grocery store clerk. You know, how's your day today? Good. The second level is facts. It's weather talk, office talk, directions to work, picking up the dry clean. For Holly and I, it's like the schedule for the day, right? Who's got what kid to which event? It requires no depth in thinking or feeling. But at some point in time, even when we begin to discuss facts, oftentimes we move into the third level of communication, and that is opinions. This is where we share our concerns, expectations, goals, dreams, and desires. I don't know if you ever heard this before, but the Chinese symbol for risk is actually two symbols in one. It's danger and opportunity in one symbol, risk. And when we begin to share our opinions, there's danger and opportunity. We've talked about this a lot in this series, but you and your spouse, you are different. You're different simply because you have different personalities. You're different because you have past experiences that are very different. And of course, you're different simply because you're a man and a woman. And it's because of these differences that you have different perspectives. And it's because of all of this that in level three, you can run into what is called the wall of conflict. Now, the reason why he argues that we can't, number one, just avoid conflict, and number two, we need to learn how to deal with conflict in a healthy way, is because he argues it's actually through conflict that we can go into the fourth level of communication, which is feelings. It's there that we, because we have healthy habits of moving through the wall of conflict, that we both feel safe to share our deepest concerns, our emotions, how we're feeling, and because we feel safe there, we then enter into the fifth level of communication, which he calls needs, and it's at this level, this deep level of love and intimacy, we can express our unique desires, our needs from one another. It's what we all want to experience, but we almost always have to go through the wall of conflict. The reason why this sermon is so important is because if you just avoid conflict, or if you don't have the right skills to move through the wall in a healthy way to the deep to the other side, to the deepest levels of intimacy, what couples usually do then is when they bump up against that wall, they then just revert to the first three levels of communication over and over and over again, never really knowing the other person, which obviously leads us down a road that none of us want to go, slowly but surely dividing, separating to legal separation, divorce, and sometimes we live in a life trapped, feeling alone in a loveless marriage. Now, as I said before, this book that we're looking at, Song of Solomon, it's a snapshot of what this relationship from beginning to end should look like ideally. It's like the perfect example of this relationship, yet even in this great example in Scripture of the perfect marriage, we see conflict. It goes to show that not only the reality of it, but the fact that it's vital for us to move through it and know how to move through it to go into the deeper levels of intimacy. In fact, next week, our last time together in this book, we're going to be looking at deepening. How do we experience the deeper levels of intimacy with our spouse? But it always has to come first through conflict. Now, today, we're going to start with chapter 5, verse 2. And I'm going to do kind of what we did last week. For the most part, we're just going to kind of read through the passage, allow God to teach us, making some points along the way. Then at the end, I'll come back with some practical insights on how to make making conflict a doorway for us to move into the deeper levels of intimacy, not conflict, a wall that we just kind of bash each other against. Now, if you were here last week, this couple has just experienced an incredible night together, their first time. It was hot, it was passionate, beautiful time together. God looks down and blesses their sexual experience in the proper context of marriage. In verse 1, at the end of it, he says, "Eat, O friends, drink, drink your fill, O lovers." He applauds their experience. In the very next verse, we see conflict spark up, seemingly out of nowhere. But we all know that conflict never comes from nowhere. Even if it feels like that in the moment. But in these moments, when we see a spark kind of begin to come out, we see a spark of conflict, every one of us in any relationship, really, we have choices. We have two main choices. We're all in that moment, we're holding two buckets. One bucket is water, representing how to healthy in a healthy way, deal with conflict, and we can pour it on there and walk through that issue in a healthy way. The other bucket is gasoline, and you can throw that gasoline on that spark and have a barn burner right there. We have a choice. Let's dive in. Verse 2, she's speaking, says, "I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking." So she's inside, he's outside. He says, "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my love, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew. My hair with the dampness of night." He's outside. Now, although it's hard to kind of catch this in reading just one verse, especially in poetry, but as we read the whole passage, what's happening here is she has gone to bed upset with him. We don't know what he did, what he said, if it's his fault or not, but he has come to reconcile. And he's come to the door and he knocks and he's essentially, "Hey, baby, are you in there? Can we talk?" And that's a scenario that every single man in the room has experienced. Then In verse 3, she says this, "I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil it again?" Essentially, she says, "Go away. I don't want to deal with this issue any longer, let alone you. I'm in bed. I'm tired. I've resolved to be upset. And if you make me get out of this bed, put that robe back on and get my feet cold, boy, it's going to get worse." So we have a flash of conflict right in front of him. How is he going to handle it? I'm going to use two terms this morning. They can mean a lot of things to a lot of people, but for us in this message, I will define them for you. The first one is respond. We have a choice to, I take that back. The first one is react. The second one's respond. I jumped ahead. Our first opportunity is to react. And when we react, I'm defining it that way, is that we're allowing ourselves and our reaction to be led by our flesh, what's natural, if you will, within. The second term, I've already said it, is respond, and that is when we are able to be led by the Holy Spirit. So this morning, what are his choices? He's like like all of us, we could either react out of the flesh or respond out of the Spirit. He could react. He could bang on that door and scream louder, "Let me in. We're going to talk about this right now," which would obviously not go very well. It would be throwing gasoline on the spark. Yet there is something within us all that has moved us to react in this way one time or another. Sometimes it's just in it, and we know we shouldn't do it, but we do it anyways. So let's just take a moment to talk about the dangers of reacting out of the flesh. Number one, it's hard to be angry and not sin. Ephesians 4, Paul says, "In your anger, do not sin." Anger in of itself is not a sin. It's an emotion that we cannot control. But what we do and what we say out of anger often is. There's never been a time in my life that I have said something out of my anger that I look back and thought, "Wow, that was incredibly profound. I should write that down. Maybe share it with my growth group. Maybe even the church. It would be really encouraging to them." No, in reality, it's almost always the opposite. And so the danger in reacting in anger is we let that first instinct that comes up within to be the first thing that actually comes out. And then often we sin. And the problem is when we sin, the conflict, the actual issue that we are dealing with is unsolvable in the moment because you have now made the issue about you. Now, for those of you who don't know me very well, this might be a bit of a surprise to you. Those who know me well, it's not at all. But I'm a bit of a hothead. Always have been. You know, but years and years and years, my anger and my explosions of outrage, they never came out against people, ever. They always came out in two places. Number one, sports, playing them, but usually watching them. And then secondly, home improvement projects. They are my thorn in the flesh. You know, it was really interesting, though, in the premarital process, as we were doing the personality tests and all that kind of stuff, it kind of surprised Holly that this was part of my DNA. And honestly, for the first 5 years of our marriage, she rarely ever saw it unless I was watching a Raider game. But other than that, she rarely ever saw it. And I never yelled at her, ever. Partly because I'm a little bit afraid of her, but I never did until about 11 years ago, something changed. What? We had kids. And it's, I don't know about you, maybe I'm the only one, but it's incredibly frustrating to me that the only people that I have ever really yelled at in my entire life are these three little people that I love more than anybody on earth. The point is, when I do this, when we do this, and I do it more than I should, in the moment, the actual issue that, and I'm not trying to be funny here, with the kids, 99% of the time, I'm right about the issue. I am. But in those moments, even though that is true, my reaction is now the issue. And so in that moment, the actual problem is unsolvable. In marriage, when you react in anger and you sin, the issue becomes about you and how you're reacting to it. And so you can't come to a resolution. And so that issue that's still there goes unresolved. You might even say, "I'm sorry, I love you," and you make up. But guess what? The issue isn't fixed. And it's going to come back. Number two, when we react, we can lose perspective. I mean, if you step back in some of our conflicts, sometimes we use very polarizing language, like, "You always do that. You never take care of it. Every time I say this, you do that." Really? Every time? Always? The problem with this kind of language is it's accusatory. It's finger pointing. And right then, resolution is almost impossible. And then thirdly, really most importantly, when we react, we often can lose the concept of oneness. I'll tell you, when you lose the concept that you and your spouse are on the same team, when you move now to opposing sides, game over, you both lose. What happens in that moment is that now it's about pride, it's about being right, it's about winning, it's no longer about the issue. When you lose the perspective, and I want to remind you of this over and over again, when you lose the perspective that when she wins or that when he wins, I win and vice versa, that is a very difficult situation to come back from in the moment. We must understand at times when you can apologize and say, you know what, you're right, babe, I'm wrong. That's a win for both of you. Because in that moment, now pride isn't the issue, being right isn't the issue, winning isn't the issue. We, winning as a team, moving forward together, that's the issue. It's in these moments that we need to learn how to respond then, not react. This means we're driven by the Holy Spirit in these moments. To respond is when we see that flashpoint of conflict. Instead of letting what's natural in here, the flesh, to drive us, we're able to step back and even in a moment, all right, God, this is the issue. I have an opportunity to blow it up or put it out. God, would you in your strength not allow this to be about me, but about us? Let me respond as you want me to. And as you learn over time, it doesn't happen instantaneously, to defer to the Holy Spirit in conflict, what you're going to see over time is the fruit of the Spirit to begin to develop in your life in conflict. And by the way, that's where you need it the most. It's really easy to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control when everything's going well. It's in the spark of conflict that we need to be able to allow the Spirit to lead us. You know, I've never had a conflict with Holly in my entire life when I deferred to the Holy Spirit that escalated out of control. I've never caused her to go berserk on me because I was selfless, peaceful, gracious, loving, and kind. We need to allow the Spirit to be in control. Now, besides the obvious, here's some benefits to responding instead of reacting. Number one, responding preserves the oneness of marriage, that's the goal. Number two, allows God to work on your spouse instead of you. Some of you really need to hear this. Especially in conflict, when you're trying to work on your spouse, prove them wrong, you're right, You're not really leaving room for God to work. I'm telling you, God has an incredible way to minister to the heart, to get to the matter of the heart when you let him be God instead of you. Thirdly, it helps keep things in perspective. Have you ever had a conflict with your spouse and kind of maybe even got a little bit out of control, maybe lasted an hour, maybe day, couple weeks, and then you look back on it and you're kind of thinking, what were we even fighting about in the beginning? Maybe you know exactly what it was, but if you really look at it, it's not that important. You know, the point is when we respond instead of reacting, we can avoid a lot of unhealthy conflict. And then what we're able to do is actually use a whole lot of energy to work on some of the issues that we do have, differences of opinion that are real, that we need to work on so that both of you can win, move forward as a team. So let's watch this guy respond. Remember, there's been a conflict. He's knocked on the door. Verse 4, she says, my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening and my heart began to pound for him. Now, it's imagery here. The hand is an olive branch, if you will. He's not actually physically doing this. In fact, we're going to see what he's really done is he's given her some space. He doesn't react in anger. He gives her some time. And because of his response, her heart begins to pound for him. When we react in anger, the only thing that's going to pound more is more anger. And so because he's responded well, she begins to respond. Verse 5, she says, I arose to open my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers were flowing with myrrh. Now, myrrh is the key word here in Song of Solomon. They use this word regularly to symbolize their love for one another. So here, right in the middle of a conflict, in a frustration, in an argument, it's used again. Because he responds well, it actually reminds her of his character, of his faithfulness that he's shown through dating and courtship and in marriage. And so because he responds well, we see it move her to respond. Verse 6 and 7, she says, I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart's Sanka's departure. I looked for him, but he did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, and those watchmen of the walls. Now again, it's poetry, it's imagery. It's not teaching that if you respond really well, some people will come along and really beat your spouse into submission. It's not what it's saying in any kind of way, not at all. In fact, I want to make sure we understand something here too. This is not a gender issue in this passage. So yes, he's doing this and she's doing that, but this could be reversed at any time for all of us. What this passage, this first and six and seven are really saying is something that we've already, a point that we've already made. And because he's responded well, what's happening here is he's allowing God to work. And God begins to work on her heart. She's feeling convicted and confronted by God, not him. He's allowed God to step into the conflict. Notice how she responds. She actually now responds as a godly, humble woman in the midst of this. And this goes all the way back to the very beginning. I want to remind you, especially if you are single and you are looking, you got to make sure that you marry someone with godly character because of moments like this. Because if you want to have this kind of loving response in conflict, you have to find somebody who will submit to the Word of God. You have to find somebody who will submit to the authority of Christ in their life, or they really won't be able to respond out of the Spirit. Like either of these people, they won't be traditionally quick to apologize, quick to seek reconciliation, quick to submit. In fact, often when you respond well, they may still react out of anger. Verse 8, we see her respond. It says, "O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, will you tell him that I am faint with love?" It's a verbatim quote from chapter 2 when she was falling in love with him in the very beginning. If you remember, she actually wanted to express herself physically because she was so overwhelmed with love. And the point that I'm making here is in the midst of conflict, because of how he has responded well, how he has handled conflict, it's actually bringing her back. It's rekindling a passion and love for her man. Verse 10 through 16, she begins to describe how awesome he really is. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it says in verse 10, "My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among the 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy, black as a raven." And it goes on and on and on to talk about its excellence. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It's the first time in the entire book that she actually takes a long period of time to talk about how awesome he is. Seems kind of an odd time for this interaction, right in the middle of conflict, but it's not at all. It's because of how he has handled the conflict with godliness that moves her to respond with sensitivity, tenderness, and affirmation. For everyone in the room, kind of replay the last fight or conflict that you had with your spouse and how you handled it. How do you think your spouse would describe you afterwards? Because of how you handled it, might they say to their friends, "Man, we just had a barn burner, we just had a fight, but man, my spouse, he, she, they're the best." In fact, because of the way that they have handled this, it actually has drawn me to be attracted to them, fall in love with them even more. Really depends on how you handle it. What I want you to notice, though, in the midst of all this, is she always feels secure. She feels safe, even in the midst of conflict. Doesn't feel like he's going to leave or fear a divorce or that he won't accept their apology. There's a track record of faithfulness and love between the two. At the end of verse 16, she says, "This is my lover, this is my friend." She's saying, "We are a team." She's saying, I need to reconcile, not just because he's my husband, but because he's my friend and my confidant. Chapter 6, she then pursues the reconciliation. He's done well, now she pursues. It really is, honestly, if you really take a step back sometimes and look at some of our conflicts, it is ridiculous how we play the little games at times. You know, I've done nothing wrong. I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to make the first move. And sometimes your spouse is saying the same thing. Honestly, if you take a step back, we're acting like a couple of junior high kids. And so I say to you, congratulations, you will have no resolution. Congratulations, you are moving down the road of a very unhealthy marriage. Until you consider your spouse more important than yourself, until you consider the oneness of your marriage as top priority before God, not in front of him, like he's more important than that, but laying it at his feet to follow him, not any particular fight. Until it's not about you winning, it's going to get worse. And by the way, just a reminder, it's a rare conflict in which one person holds all the blame. Regardless of what your spouse is doing, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God and lay down your pride at his feet and apologize. The most powerful words in marriage is, "I'm sorry." And the reality is, what is usually stopping us from saying it is just our pride. Moving on in chapter 6, I don't have time to read all this. I've run out of time very quickly here. Verse 1 through 3, she reconciles. She asks for forgiveness. Verse 5 through 7, he accepts the apology. In fact, he says, "Turn your eyes from me. They overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming from the washing. Eats its twin. Not one of them is alone." Anyone recognize this? If you were here last week, this is how he described her on his honeymoon night. The point is, because of how they are handling it, because of godly reconciliation, humbling oneself, seeking reconciliation, it brings them back to their first love. That's how powerful it can be. Verses 8 through 10, they describe the relationship as now blossoming. It's springtime. It's coming back to life. Verse 11, it's written as a quote, but it's a question. Essentially, she says, verse 11, "I went down to the grove of the nut trees to look at new growth." She's saying, okay, we've just had this conflict. We're getting right with one another. After this, are we still okay? Are we still okay? In verse 12, he, in imagery, says, "We are." And so as we look at this passage, as they are able to handle it well, let me just give you a couple insights as we close. I got to fly through these today. Number one, you must learn how to respond, not react. Now, the importance here is this. It's very difficult to do this. It's very difficult. And so I would say this. The only chance that you have to respond in the Holy Spirit is a daily passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. People, you cannot be nominal in your faith, go to church here and there, and then expect on a Wednesday afternoon when conflict hits to respond in the Spirit. It's like a baseball player, someone like Mike Trout, if you don't know him, he's an incredible hitter, gets in the box, the pitcher throws, fastball, curveball. He doesn't think ever. He responds immediately and usually very well. Why? Because of hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. So he responds well. The same is true for us. If you want to respond in the Spirit, it's hours of relationship with Jesus Christ. Secondly, it actually comes out of verse 13. I don't have time to read. It talks about this dance called Mohammedan. And what it is it was a dance between the women and the men, and they would kind of do it in front of others to watch. And what he says in that verse is, "Daughters of Jerusalem, her friends, I know you've watched this conflict, but it's time for us to get alone and to deal with it. Number two, keep the conflict between the two of you." Yes, you can use counselors, and at times, you know, prayerfully, humbly, maybe get some advice of a friend, but never use friends, family, kids in the conflict. It just wreaks havoc on family relationships. Thirdly, you need to passionately, with tenacity, pursue the oneness of your marriage. You are on the same team. If one of you loses, you both lose. A guy in the room, if you like demolish her in this great argument and win the argument, but she's crushed, you lose. Which means at times for both of us, we need to learn how to sacrifice maybe something we want personally for the relationship. So in godliness, we must always try to see the other perspective. Number four, don't be historical. What I mean by this is if you've had a conflict and you've worked through it and apologized and moved forward, it happens all the time. You get in the next conflict and then somebody brings it up again. Don't do it. Because what you're communicating is humbling myself and asking forgiveness doesn't mean anything. That you're actually still holding on to it. You haven't moved on. When you move on, let it go. It's done. Don't bring it up again. Number five, it's a very simple statement, but it's huge. Never yell in marriage. As soon as you start to yell, I promise you, nothing's going to get resolved in that moment. Only hurt will come. it's something funny in us that we think that if I raise my voice and I start yelling, I put my hands, and I clench my jaw and I start to yell, then all of a sudden the other person in the relationship, now that you say it that way. Never going to happen. And then lastly, initiate reconciliation early and often. I used the analogy a few weeks back. It's like your backyard. I mean, everything, you need to kind of some regular maintenance. You know, when you're working on your backyard every week, it's easy to maintain, even difficult things that may come up. But if you let it go for 2-3 years and you walk back there, it's like, uh-oh. And oftentimes you're like, I don't even want to deal with it. So you just buy another house. In marriage, you need to deal with it early and often so that when issues come up, you can work through it. There's an old saying out there, and I'm sure you've heard it before, but you know, you can win the battle but lose the war. In conflict with our spouse, you might be able to win an argument but lose the marriage. We need to make sure that we're working to oneness, led by the Spirit of God, humbly willing to say, I'm sorry, on a regular basis, so that we both win. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for who you are and what you're doing in and amongst us. Lord, we just pray, as we kind of flew through that passage, Lord, that you would just, number one, that we would see that it's all about you, not about us. That we would regularly be able to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that in difficulty, in broken relationship, we can humbly respond in the Spirit, not be led by the flesh. Lord, continue to help us work through conflict in marriage, all of us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Hey, God bless you. Hope to see you next Sunday as we go into deepening.